hear a lot of sermons, no doubt any church you're at, you know, then the sermons will say that be busy in doing your service to God. That's a good thing to say, because we need to be busy in that. We need to be reminded that we're to be busy in that. Suppose someone said, though, well, if I had something written down, well, then I'd know what to be busy in. I'd know what to do. By implication, those who say this claim that they would actually do what was written down. Well, that's another story, but let's just say that suppose they had it written down. And I'm not just talking about what to do in a church service, like getting up here and waiting on the table or saying a prayer, something like that. That too, but really within the sphere of your whole Christian influence. Really your personal ministry is really what we're talking about here, okay? What could you do? What is it in your personal sphere of influence that you could do for God? You know, we could put lists together for men and women and expect them to follow through, but what if we didn't? And then think about this. Is it a congregation's job or the elder's job here or even my job as the preacher to hand out chores, so to speak? You know, you do this and you do that. Now, granted, sometimes things need to get done. We have special things come up and we're looking for volunteers. That's fine. But it's not my job to tell you basically on an everyday basis, this is what you should be doing. That should come from a different source. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to have jobs assigned or responsibilities to different members. It's not a bad thing in itself. What I am saying is what really needs to be done in any congregation has already been assigned to us. And it's been assigned to us not by some preacher or elders or the church. It's been assigned to us by God's inspired word. The question is not, do we have that information? Really the question is, are we listening to that information? Are we implementing it? Am I doing that? Are you doing that? That's really what it comes down to. Well, suppose someone says, well, I would follow through on a list if the elders made one. Well, let me ask you this. Would you follow through on such a list if God made one? If God made you a list of something to do, would you follow through with that? Some men and women alike say, well, I don't know what I could do for the Lord, for the church. I know I'm supposed to be busy, but busy doing what? Well, there's something that God has said to you. Okay? This lesson really is for you. God is going to give you something to do this morning. Now, whether you do it or not, that's up to you. But God is going to give you all something to do this morning. In Romans chapter 12, verse 4 through 8, that Cliff had read for us there, we find out the body there is really Christ's church. By application, it can also refer to an individual congregation. It's not hard to see, you know, the parallel idea, though. Primarily, he's talking about the church, the universal church. By extension, he's talking about any given congregation. So this congregation here, this one congregation is made up of many members, each one bringing to the table their God-given talents and gifts and responsibilities and perspectives. We are all stronger collectively than any of us are individually. We need each other to come together. Not any one of us can do what needs to get done. Some of you are better at some things, and others of you are better at other things, but we all need each other to get done what we call the work of the church. We've been talking a lot about that here recently in our series, so this is a good lesson to follow on the heels of all that. So what we're saying then is that the source of this strength that we're talking about, this coming together and working together collectively, the source of that strength and therefore the source of our success is really not in ourselves, but in how we have been blessed. Or we could say, who has blessed us? The one who has blessed us is also the source of our strength. I'm saying that because if you took out those blessings, then what would you have to offer? Well, you'd have nothing. Okay? The reason you have something to offer is because someone gave you something in the first place to offer it. So we're recognizing that. We're simply acknowledging that God is the source of all that. It's also because of who we're associated with, Jesus Christ. We're talking about people who are in Christ. I do the circle thing because if you've been in my Hebrews class or Romans class or just about any class I teach, and we talk about in Christ, there's a context in which our service has meaning. So that's really important to know that. He makes our service or our good deeds meaningful. We were talking about unbelievers last week. You know, dealing with unbelievers, what do we say to unbelievers? Well, unbelievers can do good things. It's not that they're completely unable to do good deeds. You know that, right? I mean, there's a lot of unbelievers out there doing a lot of good things. But what makes good deeds meaningful is when it's done in a context in which everybody involved benefits. God benefits because he's honored by the good deeds that are done. the people who receive the good deeds benefit, well, because they're receiving good things. And the person who does the good deeds benefits because he's being blessed by the God who has entrusted those responsibilities and good things to him in the first place. And now he's giving them to others. He's been blessed in order to share. And so everyone benefits there. Well, in what context does every person or every party benefit in that way? There is no other context but in Christ. There is no other context. You say, well, in the world, not everyone benefits. God is not necessarily being honored in those good deeds. The people are not necessarily being blessed in the way they should be. And the people who do those good deeds are not made righteous just because they did good deeds. Not everyone's being blessed there or being honored there the way they should be. So there's not a single person in Christ's church that is completely lacking in something to offer someone else. There's not a single person in Christ's church who cannot contribute something to the kingdom in the manner intended by God. And you know what I'm saying here is that we often sell ourselves short. We look around at someone else who maybe has a better gift or maybe a more visible gift than ours, and we say, well, look at that person. You know, he can do this or she can do that, and I can't do that, and so, you know, my gift is inferior and theirs is better. And it's like we sit there and compare, and it's like that's not what this is all about. We're not laying all our gifts on the table and saying, who's got the best? You know, and who's got the worst, or the most expendable. We're just simply laying all our gifts on the table and say, you know what, we need all of these. That's really what we're doing. We need all these gifts, whether they're really big and visible or whether they're small and rather inconspicuous. We limit ourselves by our own thinking. We limit ourselves by our own perspective. And we limit ourselves by our own calculation. We are a measuring kind of people, aren't we? Always measuring, always calculating, always quantifying. So we need to see things from God's perspective, what he's shown us in his word, and that opens our eyes to all kinds of opportunities. There's that old saying, you know, when you think like a hammer, you see nails everywhere, right? And it's a really good idea to think about. When you think like a hammer, you see nails everywhere. When you think like a servant of God, you see opportunity to serve everywhere. It's the same sort of thing. When you start thinking like a servant of God, then you're going to see those things. So we're going to go through Romans chapter 12, verse 9 through 21. So if you're not there, you probably want to turn there. In Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9, Paul starts really a grand description, what I call a grand description of a Christian busy serving the Lord, busy serving his church. And this person, of course, getting all these gifts and talents and skills and blessings from God. So as we go through this list here, or this description, ask yourself, do I do these things? Don't just say, can I do these things? Because I know that you can. God knows that you can. The question is not a matter of ability here. It's really the matter of desire and implementation. Do you want to do these things, and then are you actually doing them? That's different than ability. Ability starts out with, well, am I even able to do these things? Yes, you are. I'll just give you that point right up front. You are able. But the question is, will you do these things, and do you do them? Well, let's just start with the first thing here. Let love be without hypocrisy. Well, will you let love be without hypocrisy? Do you let your love be without hypocrisy? Is it free from that? What this means here is, let your love be sincere. Let it be real. Let it be authentic. Not a fake love. Everyone knows what I'm talking about, right? Fake love. We also know what fickle love is. And we also know what forced love is, right? Fake, fickle, forced. I love alliteration, don't you? Okay, so we've got these words here, and we all know that fake means phony, and we all know that fickle means now and then, you know, when you're in the mood. And we also know that force means obligatory, you know, the rolling of the eyes and gritting of the teeth and go, fine, I'll do it. And Paul is saying none of those kinds of loves qualify here. Let your love be non-hypocritical. Let your love not only be demonstrated as a matter of convenience or getting something that you want, but as a matter of lifestyle, regardless of whether others cooperate or not, regardless of whether other people respond or reciprocate or not. Every single Christian in Christ Church, every single one is capable of genuine Christ-like love. And imagine a congregation where every single person unanimously is showing, loving this Christ-like love habitually and cheerfully. Well, that would be an excellent group of people. What a powerful magnet we would have for others. I mean, others would hear about us. You know that they would. There's two things that travel very well: good news, bad news. If we have good news here, it's going to travel very well, right? And so if we got that powerful Christ-like love here, that's going to be a powerful magnet. That's going to be our advertising. By the way, it's very cheap. We don't have to pay anyone. We just simply have to do it. And it's going to be a powerful advertising factor here. Okay? The question is not, should we have that? Yes, we should. The question is not, are you capable of that? Yes, you are. The question is, are you doing it? Remember, something to do. This is God writing this list, by the way, not the church. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. This is just the opposite order of what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21 and 22, where he says, examine everything carefully and then hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. But he's saying the same thing, because it's not enough to do one or the other. You have to do both at the same time as you discover those things. Okay, God reveals that to you in your life, and then you discover that through that, you know, God exposing that to you in your life, and then you have to make a choice. Here's something bad in my life. I need to get rid of that. But here's something good that God is giving to me. I need to put that in my life. Things are going out. Things are coming in all the time. That's how it has to be. You can't just keep taking bad things out and become a good person. And you can't just keep putting good things in without taking out the rot and the corruption and the filth and the sin. You've got to do both at once. And that's why he's saying this. You can't cling to evil and good at the same time. You're deceiving yourself if you think that you can. But this really abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good in this context really refers to the context of serving one another. What is good and pure in your service? Well, what is hypocritical and fake and fickle in your service? Let's get rid of those things and put in those good things instead in your service to one another. The question is not whether you can do this, because you can. The question is, are you doing this? That's a question that only you can answer. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It doesn't just say, love one another when you're called upon to do so, which I think is how a lot of people see that. You know, well, if anyone asked me to love someone, of course I would. Well, that's not what it's saying. It's saying be devoted regardless. Be devoted. Make this your earnest ambition. Have on your mind always to do this thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, Peter says that your obedience to God is directly reflected in your fervent and visible love for one another. What that means then is that your love for God is not complete unless or until you love his people like you're supposed to. And that takes away the argument if someone says, well, I love God, I just hate Christians, you know. Well, you can't do that. If you love God, then you have to show that love for God in your love for one another. Now, you don't have to like every Christian. That's a personal thing. Remember, we talked about this, right? Liking is a personal decision. Loving, however, is a commandment that you obligated yourself to when you became a Christian. Love God and love his people. That's what John says. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. That's what John says, and it makes sense and is consistent with the rest of biblical teaching. Loving your brother or sister in Christ does not take the place of grace. We are not forgiven only because we love. Otherwise, everyone that just loved one another would be forgiven and saved, and that would be all of it. That would be the end of it. But that grace will not be given to the one who does not love. So there's a certain order, if you will, that has to be done in. Someone says, well, how do I love? Well, really, do you need a list? Here's something you could do. Why don't you go back and read the Gospels and look how Christ loved everyone and do that. Isn't that what Jesus says? In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, he says, by this the world will know that you are my disciples when you go to church and sing songs on key. Okay? So that will be the defining point about who belongs to him and who doesn't. Well, he doesn't say that. That doesn't mean those things aren't important. It just means that what he says is more important. By this the world will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Love one another as in the manner in which I loved you. Go read your Gospels. Learn about Jesus. Learn how he loved. And then, like Jesus says to the lawyer who asks him a question, you know, what's the greatest commandment? Do this and you will live. Do that. The question is not, are you capable of all that? The question is whether you do it or not. Give preference to one another in honor, because true greatness in God's sight is achieved through humility, which requires regarding fellow Christians as more important than themselves. Haven't we just been talking about this? We've been talking about unity and what divides and, you know, all those different things. And what have we found out? Well, Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, it says that you're supposed to put others' interests before your own. Doesn't mean you don't have interests, and it doesn't mean they're not important. It means that you're seeking the best interests of others first. So God wants you to be great, but it's going to have to be on his terms, not yours. Now, let me just do a little side note here, and I'm not saying this really to be critical, but just realistic, honestly. It's just amazing that I can get up here and say these things and that we can all nod and go amen in our hearts and maybe even out loud once in a while. And then what happens? Well, a week or two goes by and something comes up and we see someone trying to shove their agenda through, trying to impose their will, trying to make it all about them, trying to, you know, put themselves forward and put their will, impose that on the whole congregation. And then we have to step back and look at ourselves and go, what happened there? I mean, we know the teaching. We got that down. Well, what happened? One thing I can say from the men's get-together that we had, I'm not divulging anything when I say this, okay? But I asked the question, okay, guys, you know, what does an active member of any congregation look like? You know what? We got a great list made. I wrote it on the board. In fact, we had to erase and then keep writing because we had so much stuff, and the guys all knew the right answers. We wrote so much stuff down. It was all good. The question is not a matter necessarily of education. The matter that we're discussing right now is implementation. We're not always implementing what we know to be right and good. Okay? So just think about that. I mean, I can ask a question in a Bible class and get a bunch of hands up and, yeah, right answer, right answer, right answer. Okay, that's not the problem, though. We need right answers. We need knowledge. But what we really need is to put those right answers into active service. Give preference to one another. It has to be done. It can't just be believed. It has to be active. It can't just be a thought or an idea. 1 Timothy, chapter 5, verse 21. Peter on the mind here. 1 Timothy 5:21, Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles that Paul has just been giving there without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Bias and partiality are common human traits. You know that, right? Because you've practiced them yourself. I have too. We all know what bias and partiality is. And the Christian must learn to rise above these base worldly behaviors. You say, well, that's really hard. Of course it's hard. If it wasn't hard, everyone would be doing it. But it is an excellent thing to do. It is a measure of excellence there. Does that describe you? Do you give preference to one another in honor? Or do you only honor those who are in your family? Or do you only honor those who fit your demographic? You know, like you're always hanging around. If you've got, you know, 2.6 children, you're married with 2.6, and you've got the house. You only hang around people who fit your demographic, who are just like you. Are those the only people you're honoring? Or people that share your interests? You know, if you're into basketball, you only talk to people who are playing basketball. If you're into football, you only talk to people who are into football. If you're into golf, well, why would you, right? or something like that. You might find some common interests there and seek out those people and give honor, preference to them, but not anyone else. Is that what you're doing? Or are you giving honor only to those who are paying attention to you? Here's how you can measure all this, okay? Not right now when we're all sitting down and being good, but let's watch ourselves after services and see who talks to who and see who is kind of coming together in the groups. And I'm not talking just once. I'm talking about consistently, chronically, always coming together in the same groups. If you find that you're one of those people that's always hanging around the same people, giving honor to those same people, but then there's this other huge group of people that you're ignoring, you want to ask yourself, am I really fulfilling this here? Or what about when we're, I keep using the potluck thing, I just simply mean when we're outside of this building and we're in the homes of other Christians, who do you hang around with? Who do you talk to? Who do you always sit down next to eat your meal? You know, whenever we get together, who do you frequently honor? This is very telling. This is what manifests what we really believe in, okay? Give preference to one another in honor. Is this something you can do? Of course it is. Is this something you will do? Well, that's up to you. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Because whatever service we offer to God must be with zeal and enthusiasm and purposeful intention, and as versus lazy and half-hearted obligation. Because you know that indifference ruins anything that is given or offered to God. One thing Jesus does not want is tepid Christians. He says, be hot, be cold if you have to, if that's your choice, but don't be lukewarm. Lukewarm makes him sick, is what he says. I'll spit you out of my mouth. The Greek there literally means to vomit. Makes me vomit that kind of person. That's in Revelation chapter 3 there, the church of Laodicea, letter to that church there is when Jesus says that. Diligence doesn't mean just being busy, but it means make a smart effort towards something. You can paint a house with a small paintbrush, or you can use a commercial sprayer. Both of them do work, but one is a far smarter use of your time and energy, okay? So when it comes to serving one another, you must not act like we're being put out to do so or compelled by nothing more than mere duty. Over in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 and 24, it says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. And then it goes on to say, it is the Lord whom you serve. Well, think about that when you're serving one another. It's not just that person that you're serving. Think about seeing Christ in that person that you're serving. And that person may not be actively following Christ at the time. Maybe you're trying to encourage them to be closer to Christ. Regardless, you're seeing Christ. I'm helping this person because I see Christ in him. Or because I want to see Christ in him. I'm trying to inspire him to see Christ. Nonetheless, I'm doing this for the Lord. Okay? So that's something very important. And then you know 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul says, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in what? The work of the Lord. Why? Because God remembers all that. Your toil's not going to be in vain. I am so glad that Christ remembers all the good things that we do. I'm glad that he remembers all the good things you people do. I'm glad that he remembers all those things. The question is not, are you capable of doing these good things and not lagging behind in diligence and so on? The question is not that. The question is, are you actually doing these things that God asks you to do? We're to also to be rejoicing in hope and persevering in tribulation. In other words, we need to have the kind of faith that is able to endure various trials, obstacles, difficulties that we face in life, especially as disciples of Christ. Here's the thing, if we wither and falter on simple things, hey, you get up here and try talking for that, Mom, okay? So if we wither and falter on the simple things, just things like meeting with the saints and common courtesy and just keeping your word, these are simple things, these are basic things. If you can't do those, then how are you going to fare when the tribulation comes? How are you going to fare when the pressure comes upon you from outside and says, oh, you're a Christian? Well, we're going to confiscate this from you. We're going to garnish your paycheck. We're going to throw you into prison. We're going to separate you from your family. You are not prepared to do those things or to stand up to those things or to endure those things if you can't get the simple stuff down first. So master the simple things first and then work up to the harder things because the harder things are coming. They are coming. And I've been saying that for years, and you will see that. Now, whether they come this next year or the year to come or the decade to come, that's irrelevant. They are coming. Hope is what inspires perseverance. Without hope, people don't last very long under tribulation or under severe difficulty. You've all read accounts, no doubt, about people who were in the concentration camps during the Holocaust, there in Auschwitz and other places there. The ones that had hope, had something to hope in and something to hope for, those are the people who survived the longest and in bigger numbers. The ones who had nothing to hope in, nothing to hope for, they're the ones who died. Because people just give up. People just lose their will to live when they have no hope. Christians do the same thing. They lose their will to have faith and to trust in God when they have no hope. If you're rejoicing in hope, well, that means that you truly believe that you have a home with God waiting for you, and that you believe that you will see Christ, and that he'll be glad to see you. And when you have hope and you're rejoicing in that hope, nothing's going to deter you from that goal. And when others rejoice in, or I should say, when you rejoice in your hope, that becomes contagious. Others see that, and others feel that, and they're inspired by that, and they're encouraged to persevere through their trials because of your encouragement and your hope. That's a good thing. Does that describe you? Is that what you do? Or are you one of those people that sit back and, woe is me, nobody likes me, I'm just so despondent, and, you know, all these bad things keep happening to me. Where's your hope? Where's your rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation? Not only that, but being devoted to prayer, not just saying prayers, but being a prayerful person, being committed to prayer, because prayer is your lifeline to heaven. Without it, you can't ask God for anything, not even for forgiveness. Prayer is an act of faith. And those who pray must believe in the practice of prayer, but also in the God to whom they pray. It's an act of faith in both things, the method as well as the one being prayed to. You know, often we're told, in fact, the announcements are going to come up after this lesson here, and there'll probably be a lot of phrases like, please pray for, please pray for, please pray for. Well, the question is, are you asking prayers on behalf of those people that you're supposed to be praying for? And I'm not just saying, like, get them in some kind of enumerated list, like, please pray for Bill and Bob and Joe and Sue and, you know, and just have a bunch of names. But are you thoughtfully, actively making a special point to follow up on a prayer for them? Not just a dear Lord be with so-and-so, but an earnest appeal on their behalf. Imagine if the Apostle Paul were here this morning and someone said, Brother Paul, would you pray for Chad? And then Paul got up here and prayed a prayer for Chad, or prayed a prayer for Jim, or prayed a prayer for Roy, or prayed a prayer for Nate or someone like, what would that prayer look like? What would it sound like? Do you think Paul would get up here and just say, and Lord, please be with Chad, and be with Nate, and be with, you know, do you think that would be like that? Or do you think he would just put his heart into it and say, dear God, this person is coming to you, and they've got a lot of things on their plate and a lot of troubles that they're facing, and I'm just pleading with you on their behalf. Well, if Paul would do that for you, then why can't you do that for someone else? I'm not saying maybe in a public way, but when you get home and in the privacy of your home, when you bow before God, why not pray like that for people? Is there a single person in the Lord's church who cannot pray? Well, no, there's not. Everyone can pray. I understand, and so should you, that prayer doesn't take the place of obedience, fellowship with Christians, and active service, but it is a ministry in itself, and anyone can engage in it. The question is not, are you capable of engaging in it? The question is, are you actually doing that? Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality, because we belong to a family of believers, and therefore we're obligating ourselves, expected to share what we have with others. We're not just talking about food and money and material things. We're also talking about your time, your attention, your compassion. You realize that some of the fondest memories you have of your fellowship with other Christians is probably linked to what they shared with you. Usually it wasn't money, it was themselves. They shared themselves with you. They took time with you. They spent a meaningful conversation with you. They engage in these things with you. That's what becomes meaningful. That's what becomes special. Hospitality is not limited to inviting someone to dinner, although that too, and that's a good thing. But it can be any form of kindness that you went out of the way to show someone else. Jesus even talks about a cup of cold water, Matthew 10, verse 42. Well, don't limit it to that. Don't go handing around a cup of cold water and think, well, that's what he asked me. Don't literalize that. What he's talking about is it's not the little act of service itself that's so important. It's the fact that you chose to serve that is so important. It's the act of giving in itself. Does that describe you? Will you do that? Can you do that? Yeah. Will you do that? Do you do that? Sadly, there are many in the brotherhood who are waiting for someone else to show them kindness and hospitality, but refuse to do that themselves. Isn't that sad? They refuse to do that themselves. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I think Dan's lesson from the lectureship, he said perhaps one of the hardest things that Jesus ever asked for is to pray for your enemies. And I don't mean like praying for them to be destroyed, you know, not that prayer, but praying for their welfare there. This is one of those characteristics, though, that separates us from the rest of the world. The rest of the world prays for what? For themselves, for people that are kind to them, people that are good to them, people that can give them things. What do we pray for? We pray for our enemies. We bless our enemies. We do good to our enemies. That doesn't mean be indifferent toward the harm your enemies inflict upon you or pretend it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean any of that. What it means is do your part to absorb the loss so that God will be glorified in your decision. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Well, if God is, then what should I be like? I should be kind and merciful to ungrateful and evil men. That's a hard thing to do. That is what I'm being called to do. It's not a matter of can you. It's a matter of do you. Will you? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You know, it's easier to weep. It's harder to rejoice, especially when someone gets something that we wanted. Right? New house, new car, maybe a new baby, or some new job, new something like that. And we really wanted that, and they get it instead. And then we got to go and rejoice with them, right? I mean, that's how we might look at it. Like, fine, I'll rejoice, but that's what I really wanted. And yet, we are members of one body, and thus we really have one heart. I mean, that's how we should look at this. If we're members of one body, we have one heart. And we should share in the rejoicing as well as in the weeping. And that means that we should not begrudge another person's prosperity or success. But it also means we shouldn't gloat over his misfortune. Oh, so glad it didn't happen to me. Sorry about your car accident, but that could have been me and it wasn't. So I feel good about that. Well, that's just gloating in a way. That's kind of a backward way of gloating there. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, if one member suffers, all the members suffer. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice. Why? Because we're all members of the same family. That's why we do that. We choose to do that. We choose to be that. We choose to be members of that same family, okay? Instead of being self-absorbed as we were in the world, we're supposed to be compassionate, sympathetic, and when possible, empathetic. Feel one another's pain, and yes, experience one another's joy. Is that what you do? Does that describe you? Is that the kind of person you are? Be of the same mind. Well, we've been talking a lot about that in our recent series. It doesn't mean, as we said earlier, that everyone thinks the same way or shares the same opinion. It doesn't mean that. Same mind, that concept, runs through the entire New Testament, and it means, in essence, focus upon the same teaching so that you will be able to pursue the same objective for the same purpose. Same teaching, same objective, same purpose. That's that same mind that is being talked about, and of course, all that is summed up in Christ. He is our teaching, he is our objective, he is our purpose or cause. We will never be of the same opinion, but we must be of the same mind in Christ. And that requires that you know and understand what that teaching is that leads to the same mind. That's your responsibility. Don't be haughty, he goes on to say in this passage here. Associate with the lowly. Don't think that others are beneath you or not worthy of your attention. And this is something I see sometimes, you know, Christians walking by, people that are, you know, maybe deemed a little bit lesser economically, socially, or demographically, or what, people walking by all these people so they can get to their friends, and then they're all smiles with their friends. Meanwhile, they're ignoring all these other people. Tell you what, if you want to get with your friends, you could do that some other time, or just maybe wait till everyone else leaves, then you can have that little discussion. Why not take time to shake hands with and talk to all these other people that you were ignoring before? Why not do that? Because that's what Christ would do. You know that, right? You know, that's exactly how Christ would handle that situation. Will you take the time and effort to pursue that? Do you take that time and make that effort? Never pay back evil for evil. Be at peace with all men, so much as it depends upon you, Paul says. Well, it's a default human nature to seek vengeance and payback. You call it justice if you want to, but if it's self-motivated and self-gratifying, it's vengeance and not anything less. We are supposed to entrust ourselves to God's justice, just like Jesus did, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:23. Not take justice into our hands. We're supposed to pursue peace, not just talk about it. Again, we're to pursue peace, which means we actively work toward peace rather than just simply passively say, well, if it comes to me, so be it. So as far as it depends on you, that phrase indicates that pursuing peace will not automatically result in actually achieving peace, because real peace with people requires that everyone be on that same page. It requires cooperation of both parties, and you can't control what another person does. Now, if they agree to what you agree, well, then you can be at peace. But if they don't, well, then so far as it depends on you, you've done your part, and that's all you can do. The Christians are expected to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, Matthew 5, verse 9. It takes a lot of faith in God, because you have to believe that that real peace with God and really with all men in a better context than here is going to be achieved in the hereafter. But you're going to have to go the extra mile and work a little harder to pursue that. Does that describe you? Are you a peacemaker? Are you the one that seeks peace? Are you pursuing peace? Don't be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. This is both a warning and an instruction. The fact is, you can be overcome by evil because you're not immune to that. You're not exempt from that. Don't care how long you've been a Christian or how well you know your Bible or how good your prayer life is or how strong you think you are. You're not immune to that. You're not invincible in that way. And to avoid that, it requires that you put on that full armor of God that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. But you realize that many Christians succumb to evil because they don't take the time or make the effort to suit up for battle. So they just kind of walk, you know, vulnerable into the world, and then temptation comes and they have no resistance. And next thing you know, they're sinning, they're giving in to that temptation, and then they feel bad about that, and then they pray to God, oh, I didn't see that coming. Well, actually, you should have, first of all, and you didn't prepare for it anyway. You made no proactive measures. You didn't take any steps to combat the enemy. So it's no wonder that the enemy won. Overcoming evil with good does not mean if I do enough good works, penance, it will reduce or erase my guilt. That's just not true. There's only one thing that can remove sin, and that's the blood of Christ. Only one thing in the entire universe that can remove sin, the blood of Christ. Don't forget that. What it does mean then is that you must proactively choose to do good before you are ever confronted with evil. Listen to what I just said. Proactively choose to do good before you're ever confronted with evil. Before the temptation ever happens, you must already know how you're going to decide it. Good must be that which comes from God, not our own clever take on that. You can't overcome forces of wickedness with human ingenuity. You've got to listen to Christ. Examine yourself. Are you overcoming or are you being overcome? Are you standing firm or are you always losing your footing and then apologizing to God and saying, next time I'll be better? What are you doing proactively? It's not a matter of can, because I know you can do that. I know you can do what's right. It's a matter of are you doing what's right? Do you do these things? You know, again, what's impressive about this whole list here is that any Christian can fulfill it. Any Christian can fulfill what we just talked about. It doesn't matter how many gifts you have, how many talents you have, how many skills you possess or don't, how long you've been in the church or not, as far as someone else is concerned. Like, I've only been in a few weeks and this person's been in for 30 years. It doesn't matter. Okay? It doesn't matter how many possessions you have, what kind of home you have, what kind of car you have, what your level of education is. None of that matters, because this can be done by anybody who is in Christ. On the basic level, God requires us to be morally fit for service, and that it also means that we're to be busy in that service as we are prepared to do so. So get prepared, and then once you're prepared, then go out and serve. And don't sit back and think that it's going to take you 10 years to prepare. It's not. You can actually start serving right away. Start mastering the simple things first, remember. Nothing on that list is limited to elders or preachers or deacons or Bible class teachers or those appointed to specific responsibilities in the church. There's nothing there that says, preachers, you need to do all these things, but the rest of you, well, you're off the hook here. You don't have to do these. This is just for, you know, those who are really committed here. Well, we should all be really committed, shouldn't we? Should all be really committed. It ought to describe everyone and striving for those things. Someone says, well, I wish I knew what to do. Here's my response in sum. You should read your Bible. You really should read your Bible because what God has given us to do is in that Bible, and it is sufficient to keep all of us very busy. There ought to be no such thing as a bored Christian. I understand you can listen to boring sermons. You can sit through boring classes. You can even get caught up in a boring spiritual conversation. But there's nothing boring about being a disciple of Christ because there's quite a bit of things to do. And every one of us is capable of doing them. Of course, remember, we did say something through this lesson, that there's no way that your works, your gifts, your talents, your good things that you give to others are going to really have any meaning ultimately unless you are, first of all, in Christ. So that's the first step. Get into Christ. How do you do that? Well, you become a Christian. How do you do that? Well, you obey the gospel. You obey what he says to do. You believe in him. You put that belief into action. You have faith in him. You put that faith into action. You obey him. You put that obedience in action. Specifically, you repent of your sins. You take up your cross. You follow him. You're baptized into Christ. And you just keep following him for the rest of your life. It's not really that hard. Anyone can do it that's an adult mind and is capable of adult responsibility. Anyone can do that. But not necessarily everyone has. So if you're here this morning and you're ready to be in Christ, this would be a great time for you to become a Christian. Then you can start on your service there, okay? I don't mean like this afternoon, but I'm just saying that you can start working toward the simple things and keep working up until you start mastering those things altogether. I hope there's something here in this lesson for you. I hope you haven't thought that it was for someone else. It was really for every one of us. Lots to do, and I hope that we're busy doing it. If there's anyone here that is subject to that invitation call that we have just sent out there, won't you come forward as we stand and sing the song Richard selected for us here?